is really all about the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And remember, we've talked about Assyria a number of times. If we've gone through the minor prophets, they were kind of the big dog on the block at that time. And the time that Nahum was written is somewhere between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C. A lot of people think right around 630 is probably when it was written. And it's been called, really, the book of Nahum has been called the sequel to Jonah. Because 150 years before Nahum wrote, that's when Jonah was sent to Nineveh and gave that message. No love, no expectation, and certainly on Jonah's part, there was no hope that they would repent, but they did. But now we fast forward 150 years, and the town of Nineveh is so bad now that their fate is sealed, and we're going to see that. That there's no hope for that city. There's no hope for the Assyrian nation at this point. Remember, God had used Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And he did that back in 722 B.C., and they took them captive. But they went way beyond in cruelty what God had ordained for them to do. Rather than just go in and punish a nation by taking them captives and that kind of thing, they went way beyond that, and they were just massively cruel. They tried to wipe out Jerusalem, but God intervened. And in 701 B.C., during Hezekiah's time, that Assyria tried to wipe them out, and God stopped them from doing that. And in that area, though, in that part of the world, they remained the big dog on the block till this prophecy's fulfillment in 612 B.C., when the Medes and the Babylonians would come in and conquer Assyria, which really seemed impossible. It seemed impossible that anybody would be able to mess with Assyria. When Nahum wrote this and people heard it, it was like, no way, man. No way could that happen. You know, it would be like somebody saying, United States, you're doomed. You're doomed, man. Mexico is going to come up and just wipe you out. You know, and we go, yeah, right, you know, or Cuba or something like that, you know, with no other help, they're just going to come and wipe you out. And no one would believe it. But when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You can count on it there. And they thought that they were totally invincible, not just because of the numbers that they had. And they were huge, they were massive, but they also had a massive wall around their city. Archaeologists say it was 350 feet high by 85 feet wide. They'd do chariot races on top of the wall. There were hundreds of watchtowers around the city that would watch out for invading armies and all that stuff. And even though this is primarily the book of Nahum is a prophecy or an oracle against Nineveh, really there's a lot of it that is directed to Judah in bringing comfort to Judah. Because no doubt Judah would be comforted by this, that their enemy was going to get wiped out. And also, God mentions through Nahum here that he will indeed restore Judah and Israel. Now, like I said, they were horribly brutal. These were the people that would take their captives and put these large fish hooks through their jaw and lead them away. They would drive a metal ring through their captive's nose and put chains through those rings. And so the prisoners couldn't fight them at all. You know, they would have to be holding up the chain to keep that pressure off of their nose. So you couldn't use your hands to resist or to fight with or whatever. I mean, it was very effective, but man, just really brutal. I mean, these guys were known for taking and piling up the heads of their enemy soldiers at the gates of the city that they were fighting against. And they would also impale their enemies on these sharp, big poles and just leave them kind of hanging up there. You know, kind of like, you know, if you ever go and you see, you go to a nice party and they got hors d'oeuvres with little toothpicks in there. You know, imagine that's what somebody would look like there. They look like an hors d'oeuvre sticking upside down in the ground. They were just kind of hanging and just left to die and rot in the sun. They would also there's accounts of them really kind of just skinning their people. They would actually take and skin their victims alive and let these guys die out and take the skins and either hang them on the city walls of the people that they were going to conquer, or they would take and hang those skins on their own tents. A kind of a sign of, hey man, we're bad, we're tough, kind of thing. These guys were the original terrorists. They were the meanest guys at that time. One of the kings wrote in his chronicles that he said he pierced the chin of this other king with his sharp dagger, with his keen dagger, and then he put a rope through it and led him around like a dog. He made this other king even sleep in a kennel. This is the kind of people that we're dealing with here. These are the people. This is why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want these guys to be saved. He didn't want them to repent. You know, and so we get to verse 1. With all of that, you know, in the background there. And it says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And this is all we know about Nahum. He's an Elkoshite. We're not even sure if Elkosh was a city. Some say, well, it could have been his father, you know, or you know, a relative that was their tribe kind of thing. There's guesses, well, it was a city, and some say, well, it was a city over here, some say it was over there, so it's really not even worth getting into, but we're not really sure about that. But Nahum's name means consolation or comfort. Nahum would definitely be a comfort to Judah, but not to Nineveh. Verses 2 and 3, just the first half of verse 3, it says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, we read that, and it's a number of places in Scripture, especially the Old Testament. But really, when it says that he will not acquit the wicked, it's the wicked that are unrepentant. We know over and over again, 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that none of us are righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are wicked. And you know, it's a deal that when we repent, though, when we put our faith in Christ, we put our trust in him, then yes, he acquits us. Not for no good reason, but because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And even back then, they would look forward to the Messiah. And as Nineveh would turn under Jonah to God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was merciful to him. But to the wicked that will not repent, those that refuse to repent, well, then he would not acquit them. And you know, sin must be punished. If we today refuse to accept the payment that Jesus made on the cross for us, the only thing left is for us to pay for our sin ourselves. We don't have to, but that's the only choice we have. We can put our trust in what Christ did or pay for our sins ourselves. And praise God, you know, most of you here, you put your trust in Christ. And so you don't have to pay yourselves. But God will not acquit the unrepentant wicked. Now, the rest of verse 3 and through verse 6, it says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. As he is beginning this prophecy against Nineveh, this oracle, this burden that he has against them, he's making it real clear. This is the God that is making this pronouncement. God is powerful. He's sovereign. And none of creation can resist him. And this is the one who's bringing judgment against you, Nineveh. That's what he's making this point here. Remember, we read about Bashan and Carmel last week and how it's lush and it was a place to be desired by the herdsmen and all that. But he says it's going to wither. Flower of Lebanon wilts. Mountains are going to quake. God is God. He is awesome. He is to be feared. Now, verse 7, he kind of gives the other side of the coin. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. See, even within this message of judgment, like we've seen over and over again, even when it's just like an ugly message that, man, you're doomed, you're all doomed, always in those messages, there's always that grace. There's always the hope. There's always that glimmer that, you know, if you turn, God is good. And that should really encourage us. You know, a lot of people will kind of focus on all the negative stuff of these kind of prophets here. And certainly, most of Nahum is negative. But within that, there's so much grace. There's so much mercy that God wants to bestow to us. Remember, we saw last week, he delights in mercy. He wants to show mercy. All it takes is repentance. See, God wants us to know, yeah, this is what we deserve, but man, this is what I want to give you. He's good to those who trust in him. And there are so many exceptions in the Bible. You know, we'll read something, even like, say, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, man, that's one of those great exceptions. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are great exceptions. There's so many of them within the Bible. Verse 8 isn't one of them. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now this, its place is literally in the Hebrew, its site. The NIV words it, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. All the way to death, he's going to pursue his enemies of Nineveh. You know, he knows who are his, like verse 7 says. And he protects those who are his, but those that are not his, which would be Nineveh, it's not true for them. You know, we hear a lot today, those that kind of blow off God's judgment, and there's a real, we've talked about it months ago, about really that how there's no fear of God anymore. They think that God is either some, you know, weak old bearded man sitting up in heaven someplace on a throne. Hey, I'm a kid, I can't do nothing about that, you know. And he's weak and can't do anything. Or he just doesn't care. But he cares very much. He just gives us space to repent as he has given Nineveh. But the deal is, when judgment comes, he'll hold off. He'll give that space to repent. But when judgment comes, man, it is bad. Now, like he says here, it's going to be a flood. And this flood could refer to a flood of invading soldiers, which certainly was the case when the Medes and the Babylonians came. But it probably refers to a flood of water. There's a historian that wrote in the third year of the siege of Nineveh that heavy rains caused a nearby river to flood part of the city and actually to break down a part of the wall. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. But God prophesies here that there'd be an overflowing flood that would make an utter end of its place. And verse 9, this is one of those times when I hate my computer. In verse 9, he says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. He's going to make an utter end of it. And though Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, did try to come and he did make a siege against Jerusalem in 701 BC. He did try and wipe them out. And you can read about it later on in 2 Kings chapter 19. We went through it, I don't know, a year or two ago. But it's an awesome story how God protected Jerusalem. And this was when Hezekiah was king. And God, in the night, went out, and an angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. So Sennacherib had to kind of go home with his tail between his legs there. He was disgraced when he went in, after getting home, went into the temple of his God. As he was in there worshiping, two of his sons came in and killed him with a sword, his own sons. And then one of his other sons, Esarhaddon, reigned in his place. And Esarhaddon and every king after him continued to conspire to take Jerusalem. And Assyria never had the opportunity to, as he says here, afflict Jerusalem a second time. It just wasn't going to happen. In verses 10 and 11, it says, "For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. For from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." So when they fell, when the city fell, they were drunk and confused. There's accounts that the leaders of the soldiers thought that they were safe, you know, the captains and generals and all that jazz. And they were letting the soldiers get drunk and all that. And when they did finally break through, when the Babylonians and the Medes broke through during the night, these guys were all stumbling around like they were drunk. And like they were, as he says here, tangled in thorns. Whatever. They'd be bumping around, kind of stumbling around, that kind of thing. But also, he says, they'd be totally consumed like dry stubble in a fire. If you've ever seen, you know, dry grass, just, you know, that kind of grass that kind of grows real nice and pretty, but as soon as it starts getting hot, it dries up and it looks like, you know, hay or whatever. If you've ever seen a fire happen on that kind of stuff, man, it spreads quick and it burns right down to the ground. And that's what he's saying that these guys are going to be like. He's going to burn them right down to the ground. And here, how he says that they plot evil against the Lord, I think that's kind of encouraging for us, just when you understand what's going on. So they didn't even recognize that the God of Israel at this point. But what God is saying is that when they were plotting against his people, he took it personally. "You're plotting against me," God is saying. "You mess with my kids, you're messing with me." You know, when it came to Israel, in Zechariah, the Lord says in Zechariah 2:8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Oh, God is watching out for Israel. Even today, they're still the apple of his eye. He still cares about him. But you know what? We have been brought into his family. We've been adopted into his family, it says. And we're actually his kids by adoption. And so how much more is God watching out for us? How much more is God concerned about it? He knows every hair on our head. Jesus told us that. He knows what's going on. And you know what? We don't have to worry about avenging ourselves. When somebody, you know, spitefully uses us, or whatever as the scripture says, somebody persecutes us, don't sweat it. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. He's going to take care of it. You know, it's one thing to defend yourself, yeah. But vengeance, we don't need to take it. God is going to take care of us. He's going to make things right here. And when he's messing with one, you know, when somebody is messing with one of his kids, then understand, God is going to take that personally. And it's like, they're messing with him. Yeah, and that's, you know, that's an awesome thing to me, man. It's like, all right, Lord, you know. Verses 12 and 13 says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this matter they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." This is really, these two verses are a promise to Judah. See, they were afflicted during Sennacherib's attack. And during really his whole reign, they kept just hassling him. I think it was like 46 different cities in Judah that King Sennacherib overtook and took the people captive. He never was able to take care of Jerusalem. But they, at that time of Hezekiah, they were under tribute to the king of Assyria, to Sennacherib. during, actually, no, not Hezekiah, I'm sorry, during most of Manasseh's reign. And God was about to break that yoke. They were not going to be under the control of Assyria anymore. And so this is a pretty cool promise to Judah. I'm going to break that yoke. They're not going to be hassling you guys anymore. And verse 14, he says, "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." So speaking to Nineveh there, he says, your name, yeah, it's going to be perpetuated no longer. And just to confirm how accurate God's prophecies are, how many have talked to an Assyrian lately? All right, case closed. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. Who proclaims peace? O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Nahum gave these guys just some great news, some news of peace. Their wicked enemy was going to be destroyed, utterly cut off. And so what's he telling them to do in return? Keep your feasts. Perform your vows. In other words, do what you're supposed to do before the Lord. Live like you should be living. And isn't that how we should be living? I mean, you think about what God has done for us. How he searched us out. I mean, he sent his son while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, right? When we were at our worst, he did his best for us. And then, even after we had lived for however long it was before you came to the Lord, he drew you to himself. He wooed you. Because the Bible tells us, unless God's Spirit draws us to him, no one would come to him. And so he went out and he searched us. Nobody comes to Christ by accident. He drew us to himself, convinced us of our sin, convinced us of our need for him. And then when we finally said yes, when we finally said, "Okay, Lord, I love you. I thank you for dying for me. Come into my life." He didn't turn not one of us away. And he promises not to, right? John 6:37 says, I'll cast you in no way cast you out. God accepts us when we come to him, and then he sends his Spirit to live inside of us and has an ongoing day-to-day relationship with each one of us. Now, doing all of that for us, shouldn't we live our lives to honor the Lord? Shouldn't we live the way we should and the way we are supposed to before him because of that? Okay, so now we get to chapter 2 and we get a description of Nineveh's destruction. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "He who scatters has come before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." We saw this with Amos and with Micah, how God has the prophet just kind of get sarcastic. Kind of just kind of mock him kind of thing here. And he says, "Yeah, go ahead, man. Do all you can. Get ready, Nineveh, because you're done, man. You're toast. You know, do what you can. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Whatever. You're done. You destroyed Israel's vines and you emptied Israel. You emptied and plundered them kind of thing. Now you're going to be plundered," is what he's saying. The enemy that destroyed them, again, that destroyed Assyria, was going to be the Medes and the Babylonians in 612 BC. Now, on this, I think this is one of those things that I think this is probably for us as Christians, probably one of the most important points that we need to walk away from this study of Nahum with, in that God was doing to them what they had done to all of the nations around them. They were harsh, they were cruel, like we said, they were vicious, they showed no mercy at all. We're told in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Jesus said in Matthew 7:2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, we should learn this example from Nineveh and take it to heart for ourselves and apply this to our lives personally. That if we want mercy, and is there anybody here that doesn't need God to be merciful with them? Anybody? No, no hands at all, right? So it's unanimous. We all need God's mercy, right? Then we need to be merciful to other people. If we want God to be gracious with us, we need to be gracious to other people. It's so easy for us as Christians, after God has done some work in our lives and we get rolling for Him and we start seeing that, hey man, I'm not doing that anymore and I'm not doing that. Yeah man, this is cool. Yeah, all right. You know, I'm doing all right now. It's so easy. We talked about Sunday, you know, to get that spiritual pride and to start being harsh with other people when they offend us or when we see somebody else sitting. And we can look down our noses at them. We can like hold grudges against them, kind of thing. But he's showing us here through Nineveh, don't do it. Because God will deal with you in that same way. I've known so many people through the years that because they were harsh and because they were not merciful, not gracious, that their lives just kind of like dried up. They became bitter and angry and just short-fused and just people you didn't want to be around. There's just ornery people kind of thing and just having that life of not showing mercy and not being gracious. We need God's mercy, folks, daily. So we should be like we saw last week. We should be just like the Lord, you know. We should delight in mercy, not just when we get it, but when we want to give it. We should be, not just when we want to give it, but even when we don't want to give it, we should still delight in mercy and give it because we need to be merciful. See, Nineveh, they were merciless. And God's saying here now that, you know, there's going to be no mercy shown you. You go ahead, strengthen your flanks. You know, go ahead, do whatever you can. Make yourself as powerful as you can. Yeah, but you're toast. That's it. You show no mercy, this is what's going to happen to you. Israel is going to be rebuilt. Judah is going to be restored, he says. But you guys, you emptied Jerusalem? Well, you're going to be emptied yourself. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning." There's a historian back around that time, actually back around the time that the Medes and the Babylonians conquered Assyria, and the Medes or Persians there, he wrote about this guy, Xenophon, and I don't even know if I'm pronouncing this right, and I really don't care, but this guy Xenophon, this historian, wrote and said that the Persians in Cyrus's army wore scarlet uniforms. And it was actually kind of a common thing back then that soldiers would take their wooden shields that were wrapped in leather or some kind of animal skin. We talked about that before, about, you know, putting out, quenching the fiery darts, how they you would usually ordinarily use wooden shields because they were easier to fight with. But then the archers would start lighting their arrows on fire to burn the shields. So the shield guys would wrap their shields with some kind of either leather or some kind of a skin or whatever, and they would douse them right before they went into battle. So that way, you know, they would be soaking wet with water, and whatever arrows might stick in those shields, those flaming arrows, they'd be quenched and put out there. Well, it was real common for them at this time to either dye their shields red, or they would take an animal, whatever, kill an animal and put the blood of an animal all over the shield to intimidate the opposing army. They think, oh man, you know, these guys are all dressed in red. They've got red shields. It's like, they already got blood on their shields, man. They're coming to get us. And so it was just a way of intimidating the enemy in doing that. And you can imagine what he's describing here in verses 3 and 4. This huge red wave of soldiers coming to Nineveh. and with these red shields and these glistening spears and these chariots that would be rushing around in the streets of Nineveh, and the stuff that was on there just glistening, all the metal that would be on there, and how they're making all the noise and all that. It would be a pretty frightening picture that he's painting here, and they would be able to understand that because they were familiar with those kind of things in that day. And this was something that if somebody took this to heart, this would strike a little bit of panic, a little bit of terror in their hearts. Now, verses 5 and 6, he says, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. This part of this prophecy is pretty interesting. Scholars believe that because of the archaeological evidence and this, various historical accounts of that battle that would come upon them when Assyria would be leveled, that early in the siege, the enemies, the Medes and the Babylonians, would come and they would close the floodgates. They believed that they closed the floodgates because Sennacherib, the king, had a huge dam built, and he had floodgates there that would allow a controlled flow of water in under the wall of the city to supply water to them, and he could control how much water was coming in. And when Cyrus and their army came in, when the Medes and the Babylonians came in, the guys closed those gates and caused the water to back up behind this dam and fill up this reservoir. Now, remember we talked about that their destruction would be like a flood in the last chapter? One of the historians talked about there was this monster rainstorm that happened during the third year of the siege against Nineveh. And from what they surmise is that storm happening right at that same time that they had closed these floodgates, and then they waited until that reservoir was like overflowing, and then they broke the floodgates and allowed that water to come in. And just, you know, if you've ever seen pictures of a dam burst, or even seen the aftermath of it, you know, anything in its path, even hundreds of miles downstream, would be completely wiped out. And so they believe that that is exactly what has happened. And if you've ever seen like a home, get wiped out by a flood, by a raging river, like a dam burst or something like that, this word dissolved, as he says, the palace will be dissolved. That's a pretty good word to describe that, man. It's just like, it's gone. It just gets all crumpled up and boom, it's gone. Kind of carried off downstream and there's nothing left. And so they believe that that's what happened there. Now, verse 7, he says, it is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. So it's decreed. God has decreed it. It's a done deal. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to be led away captive. Even your maidservants are going to be mourning and kind of making some sound like a dove would make, whatever, in mourning for that. Verses 8 through 10, he says, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Wow. I mean, that's a pretty bleak picture, huh? See, they had been taking spoil, and they were known for this, taking spoil of all of the nations around them. They had conquered so many cities and so many even nations, and that was one of the things that they'd do every time, is take every bit of loot that they could. And because of that spoil that they had taken, and they were huge traders, too. They had merchants that were beyond measure kind of thing, and because of the tribute that they had put a lot of the nations that they didn't wipe out. But at that time, like I said, Jerusalem under Hezekiah, they were under tribute. And because of all of this revenue coming in, they were one of the wealthiest cities of that day. They had gold and silver in abundance. Their kings wrote about it, how much they had, and it was just mind-boggling how wealthy they were at this time. But yet he says her people would flee, leaving all their treasure behind. All of it would be taken once that city was leveled. There was nothing left for them. They'd flee. Their hearts would melt. Their knees would shake, and they'd be in pain. Their faces would be drained of color, and all of their spoil, all of their wealth would go to other people. Verses 11 and 12 says, "Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub. And no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh." This is another one of those taunts. This is Nahum mocking now the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians were oftentimes referring to themselves as lions. Man, that they were fierce like lions, they were fearless like lions. And they were able to provide for their wives, their lionesses, and their cubs, their young lions. They were able to provide for them through the spoil that they took from all the other nations. And so they were, really just known for just doing whatever they wanted to do. They were the lion in that area kind of thing, and they like to call themselves lions. And in fact, if you look at a lot of Assyrian art, there's lions all over it depicting their people. And so Nahum here is taunting them. I want to read it in the New Living Translation because it kind of brings it out a little bit. He says, "Where now is that great Nineveh, that den filled with young lions? It was a place where people, like lions and their cubs, walked freely and without fear. The lion tore up meat for his cubs and strangled prey for his mate. He filled his den with prey, his caverns with his plunder." Where are you now? And he's really looking to the future there. It'd be a while before this happens, probably about 20 years. But he's looking at it like it's a done deal. Say, where are you now? God's wiped you out, man. There's nothing left. In verse 13, he says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." Pretty direct. No ambiguity there with God. They needed to know what was going to happen to them and why it was going to happen. And as we've seen over and over again, individuals could still be saved. But here, the city and the nation, their fate was sealed. It was a done deal. But there's always hope for the individual. But God does this. I really believe that he does this in letting them know, this is what's going to happen. Here's why it's happening. And I'm the one that's doing it. So that it would be very clear when it happened. Once this did happen, knowing that he had assigned his name to it, knowing that he had caused his prophets to foretell of this, that when it happened, there would be no mistake that it was God's doing. And just like we saw in chapter 1, that he's God over all creation. He's to be feared. He's one that once he decrees something, it's done. But he will judge the wicked. And we should know that. We should see that. And that's why he talks of these things, so that, like we read, was in Sunday, in the New Testament, where it says the things that were written down in the Old Testament, they're for our learning. They're for our edification. See, God knows the future. He is in control of what goes on. And he knows when somebody is wicked. And if they don't repent, they will be judged. And God hasn't changed. Now we move on to chapter 3 here, and the first three verses says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses." This is, like we said before, this is a bloody people. They were known as a bloody people. They were known really as a city of blood. But their city would literally become a bloody city when the enemy comes in to wipe them out. the slaughter would be so great, he's saying here, that you couldn't walk through the city without stumbling over the dead bodies. Verse 4, he tells us why. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Like we saw before in a number of the other prophets, like we saw with Israel, being guilty of spiritual harlotry, so was Nineveh. See, not only did all nations back then know of God, of Yahweh, of the one true living God, because all of them came from Adam, and then all of them that were around then came through Noah, right? And they all had that ancestry, but they all went off and left. But Nineveh especially, because remember, like we said earlier, 150 years before this, God had sent Jonah there and preached that they needed to turn or burn kind of thing. And so they turned to Yahweh at that time. There was a revival in that land. But now they had gone back to their old ways. They'd gone back to their old pagan idols, back to their focus on cruelty, on ripping people off, on materialism, on militarism. and now because of that, you know, they had seduced a lot of people into that. But because of that, God is bringing this judgment. In verses 5 through 7, he says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" So this once proud, glorious city of Nineveh, he says, you're going to be disgraced. You're going to be shown for the vile people that you are. I mean, it's pretty graphic there what he's saying. I'm going to lift your skirts over your face. It's like, ew, man, no, I don't want to see, man. And he says, I will cast abominable filth upon you. You know, some of the translations make it real clear. God's talking about human excrement. He's going to be throwing it on them in that sense. And that's how vile they're going to look to other people. See, what was going to happen is that people are going to see those people, those Ninevites, those Assyrians, for the people that they really were, how vile they were. And no one was going to mourn her. No one was going to care about she was being destroyed nor give her comfort. In verses 8 through 10, he says, "Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." This town, this city, Noamon, that's what the Jews referred to this city as, the city of the god of Ammon. But the Egyptian name for it, and some of your Bibles may use the Egyptian name, was Thebes. And it was the second most important city in all of Egypt. It was located about 400 miles south of where Cairo, Egypt is right now. And the modern cities of Karnak and Luxor are located in that area. It was located right on the east bank of the Nile River. And it was surrounded by water. It was kind of like if you've ever seen pictures of Venice, Italy, or maybe you've been there. You know, some of you probably have. But, you know, I've been to Venice, California. you know, there used to be, and I think somebody was telling me that they've gone in and did the waterways through some of the streets again, that there's a lot of little, you know, little rivers and everything run through there. But that's kind of the way that Thebes was, that they had these waterways all throughout the city, these canals and all that, and it was like a wall, like Nineveh's wall was their protection. All of this water was kind of a protective wall against invading armies because it was a pain in the neck to attack them and have to keep crossing over all of these different canals. You can imagine. You're trying to mobilize troops and trying to get to the heart of the city, get to the capital where all the rulers are and all that stuff. And you've got just one waterway after another that you've got to get your chariots over and your soldiers over and, you know, in these little walkways and everything. You'd be like sitting ducks, you know, for the archers and that kind of thing. So they had trusted in those waterways, and they were pretty effective. But, you know, even though all of Egypt was behind them, Ethiopia was behind them, and Put and Lubin, you know, were strong allies. No Amon or Thebes, they fell. And you know who they fell to? They fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones that wiped them out in 663 B.C. And they treated them brutally. They were horrible. Like he said there, they were cut up and that, and they were known for that. And they were known for, there was all kinds of records of the kings who bragged about killing the young of the cities that they would conquer, and killing the women on the street corners, and piling up the bodies so everybody would see. Again, they were the original terrorists. These guys wanted people to fear them. If they started heading towards your city and you heard about them, most of the cities would just say, "We give up. What do you want? You know, we'll just put everything out in front. You know, you just take whatever you want," kind of thing. Just leave us alone. Because they knew they were horrible, mean, brutal people. But like Jesus said, the same measure will be measured against you. And so that same measure would be used on Nineveh, that same brutality. So verses 11 to 13, he says, "You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are like fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates." They were ripe for the picking, is what he's saying, you know? Your strongholds, the places where you would have a real good defense. Hey, man, they're like a fig tree with ripe figs on it. You got to do is shake it, and they just fall off, and the guys can eat up the figs. And, you know, the people, your attackers are going to eat you guys up. And he says, you know, your people, your men, you know, they're supposed to be strong and fierce. They're going to be like women. They're going to turn into a bunch of sissies at that point. And he says, you know, your gates might as well be left open, what he tells them here. They're going to devour, kind of thing. You'll be defenseless, is what he's saying here. Now, verse 14, he says, "Draw water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln." This is real interesting. Because again, he's mocking them. He's saying, "You know, hey, go and do what you can, you know, make ready." And it's kind of interesting. He says, "Draw water for the siege." In other words, God knew that the enemies would block the water coming into the city. But also, archaeologists have discovered there were places where new bricks were used to repair the places where the attackers had knocked down and were able to breach through parts of the walls. And these guys had these kilns going and making bricks, and as soon as they would break through, they would try and push back the enemy, and they would put bricks and mortar right in those places trying to patch the things up. They also found these layers, like 2-inch layers of ash where the gates were, as well as in other parts of the city where their city was burnt, just like he says here. "The fire shall devour the bars of your gates," and how we had already read how much of their city would be burnt. It's so awesome that those things were kept so that we could see, and just, you know, the witness really to the accuracy of God's word. Exactly what God said would happen. We can always trust God's word, because that once he says it, once it's decreed, like we read before, It's as good as done. Now, verses 15 through 17, he says, "The fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known." And like we said, much of Nineveh would be burnt, and many of their people would be killed by the sword. But again, Assyria being the big dog on the block at that time, their soldiers and their merchants, they were kind of innumerable. It was huge. It was a huge army, a huge people, and they were like a huge swarm of locusts over the world at that time. And like locusts, he says here, who sometimes will camp on a hedge or like on a wall or something like that in the cool of the evening, will stay there overnight. And there's been times when I've gone out hunting in the morning and it's still dark, it's still, you know, there's still all kinds of dew on the ground and all that stuff, and you'll bump into a brush and all of a sudden all these grasshoppers, man, almost attack you because you just messed with them in their sleeping area there. They take out. But when the day heats up, those locusts, when it gets hot, they flee away. They fly away, and hey, where'd they go? I don't know, kind of thing. Well, Assyria's watchmen and the soldiers, their generals and everything, many of them that would be on the wall there, kind of camped out like the locusts, they'd be just like that. Once things got really hot, when they were under attack, many of them fled away. Many of them took off. Hey, where'd they go? I don't know. They scooted out of there in the middle of the night so as not to be captured or killed by the enemy. Now finally, in verses 18 and 19, it says, "Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" What a picture of just a gruesome death, huh, of a nation, of a city there in particular. No one was going to be exempt. Their shepherds, their nobles, all the people were going to be dead. They'd be scattered around on the hillsides. And there's going to be nobody left to bury them. Nobody would care to bury them. And like we saw before, nobody would mourn. In fact, everyone's going to clap their hands. Everyone was aware of Assyria's wickedness. All the people in that area had been affected by them some way. They had basically kind of been the bully of their neighborhood. And they had stolen from people, you know, kidnapped, abused them, taken tribute money, which was really a form of extortion, kind of like, you know, or protection money, you know. You know, you pay us insurance money and we'll see that you don't get hurt. I mean, who's going to hurt us? Us. But God judges. And something I think we need to understand is that he judges people, individuals, in eternity. But nations don't go into eternity. He judges nations here and now. Assyria was once the big dog. They'd been given that reprieve when they repented under Jonah's preaching. And now that they were back to their old ways, they wouldn't repent. Especially when they afflicted God's people, as he said there. Their fate was sealed. That was it. They're done. The United States is certainly not as brutal. We're not known for the brutality that the Assyrians were, but, you know, we're involved in just about every other sin and vice that the Assyrians were involved in. We need to pray for our nation. We need to be in constant prayer for our nation. Because right now, I mean, think about it. We're the big dog on the block. You know, we're the ones, you know, kind of the world power here. And we may be seeing this big dog's kind of last days as a superpower of the world. You see, the $6 trillion worth of debt and who owns that debt, who we owe it to, kind of thing. And we see the other nations kind of rising up right now. We see people not respecting our nation like we did when I grew up, when I was a kid. Whole different world, you know, outlook towards Americans and all that. But you travel abroad, and Americans, you know, that's not a good thing to be an American when you travel around. And folks, the only hope that the United States of America has is for repentance. And so we need to, as ourselves, individuals, be walking before God like we saw before, humbly, in repentance and in holiness. But we need to be praying for our nation. We need to pray for our nation that there would be a revival in our nation, because that's our only hope. Otherwise, we're going to be judged just like every other nation that we've been looking at that has forsaken God. Let's pray, huh? Those of you that are